Wood says on the top of it, rule change. Take that out and get that ready to look at. It'll help you as you listen this morning as we go through the sermon. And just a further mention of the Molding Future Leaders, the internship program that we're beginning at Grace. We've got a special offering coming up on, I think it's the 25th of July. Yes, it is. And we went very extensive in our explanation of this last week. And I just want to encourage you guys don't take your regular giving of your church to do this, because we have to keep the lights on. I have to keep, these pastors are hungry. I got to keep paying these pastors. It's such a problem. But anyway, don't rob Peter to pay Paul. But just if you want to make an investment in the future, then I want to encourage you to think about supporting these interns that are coming our way. We're going to be taking folks that have already graduated from college with Bible degrees and getting ready to go into the ministry. And we're going to help them, give them 2 years of on-hand practical training. And I explained last week that I believe Grace Church, especially its people, are uniquely qualified to do that. And so look that over and be praying and getting ready for that coming up late in July. Pray for our kids that went to China today, left at 9:55 this morning, flew out, and they won't get there until tomorrow. And just be praying for them. Going over to be with Eric and Andrea Warren, and it's going to be a great trip. We pray for them. And then I'd ask that you pray for me as well. I leave to go to Peru personally on Wednesday morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. And then the group, the rest of the group, there's 20 others that will be joining me on Friday. And Friday night, they'll get there about midnight. So I would be encouraging you to pray for that. I do want to announce that the information I gave you a couple of weeks ago, and I talked about those 100-plus pastors that want to get together and learn what is the church and how to do it, and that I would like to have a Bible to take. Folks, you responded so well. I've got plenty more than 100 Bibles to take down to give to those pastors. So praise the Lord for the way that you responded. Praise the Lord. You're going to be able to see more than 100 churches get started over the next little while just through this one event. So we're praying for that opportunity. Let me say a word about my Wednesday Bible study. Summertime, we keep right on going. I have a Bible study, prayer time and Bible study. And we're meeting in the summer back in room number 117. A little more, get everybody a little closer together. And it's Bible study and prayer. And I've been going through the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to be gone the next few weeks. And Pastor Chris, who is an extraordinary teacher, has a wonderful gift of teaching, is going to be talking about what happens when a nation forgets God. And you got quite an advertisement in your worship folder on that. And I want to encourage you to just make the investment of an hour and 10 minutes of your time. You come. There's things for kids, teens, all kinds of stuff happening. But you come and listen to this, to what happens. And you're going to find an unbelievable parallel between what happened in Nazi Germany before Hitler actually was able to take over, and what is going on in our own nation. And I want to encourage you to come and to hear Pastor Chris as he talks about those things. Well, let's get into it this morning. And I want to just keep on going. And come to Esther chapter 8. And I, as I always do, I've come to the end of this study. And I feel prepared. I feel prepared. I feel ready. I feel like I need to go back to the first chapter and start all over again, because I've done the study. I've prayed. I've gone through it. I've consulted all kinds of other people. And I'm ready now to really teach you. But it's always this way. Got done with Romans. I felt like I needed to go back and teach Romans. I get done with Nehemiah. I felt like I need to go back and do Nehemiah. Well, it's the same way. We're going to finish this up this morning and going to kind of dance through the last three chapters. I wish I had more time, but I believe it's time to wrap this up. And I want you to look at it with me. Let's follow this glorious story of God's providence. And we have identified God's providence as being God's hand in the glove of history. Or that is that our God is not standing off watching, but He is involved in the details of our lives. And He certainly was involved in the details of the lives of these people that we see in this passage of Scripture. Well, first of all, just so that we get our bearings here, God showed, first of all, write it down, He showed His unmistakable providence. Esther became the queen of Persia in chapter 2. That's easy to say, but only God could actually accomplish it. She was an orphan. She was a refugee. She was an expatriate. She lived with a cousin who was raising her in a pagan land. And that pagan land had actually been taken over by another country. When her people were first carried away, they were carried away by Babylon. But now Babylon has actually fallen to Persia. So she's in Persia. But in Persia, you just didn't go around, knock on the door of the king's house and say, "Hey, any vacancies to be queen?" Didn't happen like that. There's no employment office for queens and kings. No, you've got to get into that situation because it falls to you. Well, God was in this situation and He was bringing it to happen. God was working and vacating the queen that was sitting there beside King Xerxes. King Xerxes did a wicked thing while he was in a drunken stupor. And he called for Queen Vashti to parade her beauty in front of all of those drunken men in a drunken orgy. But she said no, she wouldn't do it. Well, good for her. She stood for principle. She would not do it. And the only thing is that she was removed from being queen. Now then, the door is open for Hadassah. You say, well, who's Hadassah? Don't forget, that's Esther. Esther's Jewish name is Hadassah, and it's spelled just like it sounds. God made this woman, Hadassah, extraordinarily beautiful. She was extremely, extremely beautiful and was noted for it. But that was the only qualification, you see, for the Persian queen. She didn't need to have an education or any of those things. All she needed was to be absolutely beautiful. Well, in her case, she was beautiful, and God had ordained it so that He could put her in the palace, put her in the position, because her beauty might have gotten her in the door, but it's going to be her character and her courage that are going to make the difference. We talked about that. And so God actually is the one who chose Esther or Hadassah. Xerxes might have thought he was choosing her for her beauty, but God actually chose her for her character and for her courage. Well, not only did God show His unmistakable providence, but then we move through and the king, Xerxes, made an unchangeable law. And you'll remember back in chapter 3, we studied this. Esther, the Jewess, is sitting on the throne with the king. But Satan tried another one of his schemes to eliminate the people of God, God's own covenant people, the Jews. He raised up a wicked schemer by the name of Haman. He was from a family that had always hated God's people. He was an Amalekite. And he schemed and he connived and he manipulated and he bribed the king to give him permission to make a law that on the 14th day of the 12th month of the year, that all of the Jews in the whole kingdom would be killed, murdered, plundered, and annihilated. This wicked Haman even promised to pour into the king's coffers 375 tons of silver. Well, nothing speaks to a politician like a pile of money. And so it got things going. And this wicked Haman, this enemy of the people of God, of the Jews, he was able to get this law passed. Do you understand the gravity of the situation? Every Jew, up to 20 million of them, living in all 127 provinces that stretch from India to parts of Egypt and everything in between, up around the Mediterranean and up into Turkey, all of this area under the dominance of Persia at this point, every Jew in there was running the risk of total annihilation and having everything plundered and taken from them. Well, what happened next in our story? The queen took an unthinkable risk. Let me pull over and say for a moment that when I say story, that I'm talking about a fable or a fairy tale from which we draw spiritual truth. No, I'm using the word story as in the historical sense, because this history that we're reading is an actual verifiable event in history. It happened among the Persian kings. It is listed in Barnes and Noble's timeline of human history. This is an event that can be pointed to in the annals of many, many historical records, but Herodotus wrote it down exact of the timing and of the schedule around 465 BC when these events took place. But the queen took an unthinkable risk in chapter 5. The plan had been set in motion to kill all of the Jews, and all of a sudden the queen finally understood at once why she was in the palace. And that statement that stands out and that I'm going to use in this sermon is the statement that Mordecai told her, Esther, who knows except that maybe for such a time as this you have been brought into the kingdom. There's that phrase, for such a time as this. And all of a sudden it came into her mind and she understood that her beauty that was given to her was not about her. It was not so that she could live a life of luxury and live a life of ease and live a life of comfort. It wasn't so that she could just enjoy herself and be happy all of her days, but rather God had brought her into the kingdom and placed her on the throne beside the king for such a time as this. She was there in Persia, living with this prominence in order to save her people. She prayed. She fasted along with all the Jews that she could get the word to. And then she went uninvited before this king, this capricious, changeable, moody, up and down king. She went into his presence and she went in uninvited. God turned the heart of the king as well as he did everyone. And he showed her favor. He heard her request and he answered her petition. Time goes on in the story, and within a very short time, the enemy died an unspeakable death. And that enemy was Haman. He was the puppet of Satan. He was Satan's sinister minister, sent to help eliminate the people of God, if they could just stop them so that they would never be able to be a people in order to bring the Messiah into the world. Satan was working. And so what happened? Look up, if you would, there in chapter number 7. Oh, I'm always in Romans. Huh? What in the world am I doing in Romans? I can't do anything in Romans. All right. Chapter 8. Chapter 7, if you would, verse number 9. Here's what happens to this wicked man, Haman. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And so Haman thought he was headed for his greatest triumph. And he was ready to kill his chief opposition, Mordecai. And God spared Mordecai, and so did the king. And Esther also was able to reveal this wicked schemer to the king. And the king had Haman hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. If there was ever a fulfillment of the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms, chapter 37, where it says, "Fret not because of evildoers, because in a moment of time they will be cut off and their remembrance will be no more." And so this Haman, this wicked man, is dead. What a relief for the queen. The enemy of her people has been hung by the king on his own gallows, but the issue is still yet to be settled. So, oh, well, it's all over. The great enemy of the people is dead. And so if the enemy is dead, then the people can rejoice. Well, there may have been some rejoicing, but they were not out of the woods. They were not home free. They were not in a situation where they had no more difficulties. And I want you to stand with me now and read Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, as we look at this, the Word of God, as we look at it together, and we see what His Word says. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 8, pay attention to the punctuation, put on a good loud voice, and let's read the inerrant, immutable, infallible Word of God together. Here's what it says. Ready? In a good, strong voice. "On that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke.'" And Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. There be one here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior. Help them to understand about the law that is contrary to us and is written against us. Yet a new law has been written, a law that sets us free. We pray that you would help us to understand the message of your word and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So would you be seated? You see, there is still danger for the people in Esther's life. Her people, these 20 million Jews. You said, well, I thought Haman was dead. I thought the enemy of the people, her own enemy, Mordecai's mortal enemy, I thought he was dead. How could there still be a problem? Well, you see, Haman was dead, but he had gotten a law enacted, a law of death against all of those people. They are still putting it in our calendar on March the 7th, some 8 months after the writing of this passage. There was still a day on the calendar in which the Persians could kill, annihilate, destroy, and plunder the Jewish people. There was still a motive. The motive was the plunder. The motive was to take everything that they had gained in the time that they had been there. So they were still living in danger. Oh, I don't want you to miss this story. I've been preaching the Word of God for many, many years, more than 30 years. And I want to tell you that this passage of Scripture is going to give you one of the greatest views and glimpses of Jesus Christ that you have ever seen if you will just pay attention. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, pay attention. Listen. Today is the opportunity for you to hear and understand how much God loves you and how He sent His Son to die for you, and He has announced life for anyone who will receive it. But if you're a believer here today and you think, well, I'm just one of these people who just, you know, I'm just going through, you know, trying to get from one day to the next, one week to the next. I'm just getting up in the morning, I go to work, I do my thing, I work hard, come home, eat a good supper, watch a few minutes on the Idiot Box, and then I go to bed and do it all over again the next day. I mean, that's just me. I'm waiting on a good vacation, but basically, I don't see the major significance to my life. I want you to understand this morning that for such a time as this, the one that we're living, the day that we're living in, the issues of the moment, for such a time as this, every one of you exists. We're not happenstance. We're not a coincidence. We're not an uh-oh with God. God knows about our life and He knows what we're about, and it's for such a time as this. And so follow along with me as I rapidly move through the passage and make a powerful illustration at the end. Number one, there is a new law enacted. Well, why was there a need for a new law? Well, just a few thoughts. The queen now received Haman's estate. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. On the day that King Ahasuerus gave, on that day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. What a turnaround. Wicked and wealthy Haman is dead, and now his property has been given to Esther. When a traitor was executed by the government, his estate was appropriated by the crown. That was the normal way. In other words, if you had a traitor in your midst, then whatever his estate was just appropriated for the government after his death. But in this case, the king gave that entire estate to Esther. You say, well, she was the queen. Why did she need it? Well, she was going to have family to follow her. And so he wanted to be a blessing to her, and he gave it to her. And so perhaps the reason that he gave this very, very monumental estate. You say, well, how do you know it was monumental? Well, he had 375 tons of gold or silver that he was going to pay into the king's coffers. Remember that? I mean, if he had 375 to spend, what did he have left over? I mean, this guy's got some money. He's got an unbelievable estate. And so the enemy of Queen Esther, when he passes away, she becomes the recipient of his entire estate. You say, well, why did the king do that? What was that all about? Well, maybe he was trying to make amends with his queen for his inattention and for getting foolishly tricked by Haman in the first place. Maybe she was just, you know, maybe he was saying, well, good grief, man, this is the least I can do. I mean, I almost got the woman and all 20 million of her people killed. And so he turns around. Now, let me ask you guys, how many of you ever find yourself trying to make amends to your wife for something? Be honest now. Now, don't raise your hand, just in your own heart. Have you ever had to make amends? You ever done this or that, said something? And instead of just saying, honey, what I said, what I did was horrible, terrible, you know, I should be beaten for it. Instead of doing that, you never mention it, but you start doing nice things. You wives, whenever your husbands start doing really, really nice things that are unexpected, and it's not your birthday, Mother's Day, or anniversary, or anything like that, you better ask, okay, what'd you do? What are you fixing? The king was trying to get things straight. There's something else here. The queen received Haman's estate, and then the king received the relative. Look at verse 1. Don't miss this now. There's something here for you this morning. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. All right, we got that. The enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Now, folks, you didn't go up and knock on the king's door. Remember, well, that's the whole point, isn't it? That's the story that we've been saying. Even his wife couldn't just come tromping into the throne room. She couldn't do it. But because she was in such good standing with the king at this point, because he had extended her favor, she took the opportunity to present one of her people, her own relative, and so he was able to come in before the king based on the merit of somebody else. Make sure you're listening. He was able to come to the king not because he knocked on the door and wanted to do so. You know, there's a lot of things I would like to do in this world. I would like to go down to Washington and knock on the president's door. I have a few things. How many of you have a few things you'd like to say to President Obama? Huh? And then you'd like him to do something about it when you say, but you know what? I think I'd have I'd have more, more opportunities than a balloon in a pen factory than to get inside that, to get inside there to say something to President Obama. Probably less than that. And so, no way that I'm going to get in to do that. But based on knowing somebody that was very close to the king, and because of her merits, she was able to present him there. Don't forget, don't let that thought be lost on you. The queen received a wonderful inheritance or an estate. The king received this relative. The relative then received loaned authority. Look at verse number 2. So the king took his signet ring, took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, don't miss this now. So the queen receives the estate. Mordecai is received by the king. The king then looks at Mordecai and he understands who he is. Oh, this is the guy that saved my neck that last time. This is the one that kept me from getting killed. This is the one that I paraded through the streets and I honored him. I put him on my own horse. This is the one that Haman was trying to kill. This is the one. Oh, my goodness. He said, tell you what I'm going to do. He pulls that signet ring that he had retrieved from Haman, the wicked schemer, took it off his hand and he put it on the hand of Mordecai. So all of a sudden we have Mordecai there and he's got loaned authority. He has authority that is on loan from somebody else. Mordecai had no authority. He had the authority of the king given through a signet ring to him. Now he's prime minister. And everywhere that this man Mordecai goes, everywhere he steps, they have to make way for Mordecai. They have to show the homage. They have to pay homage. They have to bow down. They have to make way for this one that has been lifted up to this position by the king. He has loaned authority. And then the relative Mordecai was given great responsibility. All of these points are important. Number 2, look at verse number 2. It says at the end of it, and Esther appointed Mordecai over all the house of Haman. So you got a double whammy here. You've got Mordecai is now prime minister over 127 provinces in Persia. Everybody's shaking in their boots now at the sight of Mordecai. Remember how they all used to shake in their boots at the sight of Haman? Well, Haman's gone. There's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. And it's Mordecai. And now then, all 127 provinces and all the officials and all the little Pol Pot dictators and all the little mayors and all the little councilmen and so on, all of them know that when Mordecai comes through, everything changes. They got to pay attention and do what Mordecai says. Now, I want you to see this. Mordecai then was given not only responsibility in all of 127 provinces of Persia, but now then he's given the responsibility for the personal estates, the personal kingdom, as it were, given responsibility in the kingdom of the queen. She's busy. She's got affairs of state to take care of. She's sitting on the right hand of the king. She's just staying right there. She's not going anywhere, so she needs somebody to administer her estate, her kingdom. And so things move on. We come down to verses 3 and 4, and here comes the big situation of this passage. The queen continued to plead for her people. You say, well, I don't really understand that. Why does she have to continue to plead for her people, continue to beg for her people? Well, don't forget, there was a law that had been passed that said on the 7th of March, just about 8 months after the writing of this passage, on the 7th of March, that these Jews were all going to be prime targets for the people to kill, plunder, annihilate, and to take all of their goods. They're still in danger. And so she understands that. The enemy is dead. Haman has been hanged on a gallows. The mortal enemy of her relative Mordecai is out of the way, but the law still stands. And so Queen Esther continued to plead. She did it all over again. Look at verse number 3. Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. And the king, verse 4, held out his golden scepter. Do you see the risk? She's still running. She's still falling down at that. She's still going in before the king on behalf of her people. She continued to do that on a continual basis. Remember that. And so the queen continued to plead for her people. She did it all over again. The old law of death was still in effect, and she knew it. Look at verse number 5 of the passage. It says in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "And if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman." That last death warrant, that death decree, that death declaration, let it be revoked. But the old law of death was still in effect, because the law of death was in effect, and it was still going to be enforced, not because of Haman's authority, but because the king had given his signet ring, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians are never revoked, annulled, or reversed. Never. And so all of these 20 million Jews, this lady, this queen Hadassah, and Mordecai could not take time to rejoice in their own personal fortune. They could not stop and just be happy because, well, there's a lot of bad things happening out there, but thank God it's not happening to me. They didn't say, well, it looks like doomsday's out there in the front, and it's doomsday for all the people, but, well, me and my house, me and us, we're going to be fine. It's not bothering me. It's not going to affect me, so I don't have any responsibility. I'm not going to do anything about it. Queen Esther thought about the rest of the 20 million Jews in 127. She didn't just think about her neighbors, her street, or her city, or her state. She thought about the whole nation and the whole world. She thought about everything. And she began to plead for them. The old law of death was still in effect. The Jews were destined to die. Haman was a defeated foe, but once the law was enacted against them, there could be no annulment. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could never be revoked. Once a law, always a law. And so what did they do? Well, the king says the laws of the Medes and the Persians can never be revoked, annulled, or reversed, but I can make another law. You write the law, Mordecai. Esther, you sit down, the two of you. You write out the law, whatever you want it to say. And so they wrote out a new law, and the king gave them the signet ring, and they signed it with the signet ring. And what was this law? That on the seventh day of March, the one and the same day that they were doomed to die, there is a new law. It's the new law of life, and it's now issued. On the very same day that they're supposed to die, there's a law of life that says that the king has given them the right to live. They just have to stand up for it. They just have to stand up and fight. They have to stand up. And anybody that would do damage to them, they've got to turn it around on them and do damage to them. And oh, what a passage you find in chapter 9. As the people, when they get the message, when they hear the information, they understand that they can stand up. So there was an old law of death. Now then, there's a new law of life that has been issued. The king has put his signet ring to it. I didn't cancel the law of death, but I tell you what, I'm giving you a law of life, and life is always superior to death. You understand that this morning? When God gives life, you say, well, people die. They sure do die. They die, and when they die, they go out of this world. But I'm here to tell you that death in this life is not the end of life. Death is the doorway to eternity, according to the Word of God. So the old law of death was still in effect. The new law of life was now issued. And the law of life was sent with urgency. If you just think as a Christian, you'll see where this is going. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 10. "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus," this is Mordecai, "and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent letters," look at this, "by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds." Let me read again, verse 14. "The couriers who rode on the royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and a decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel," or in the capital, or the palace. And so, here's what happened. They said, you know, this message is urgent. It's one thing to have this law of life. It's one thing to have something that is superior and supersedes the law of death. But there's people out there in these 120 provinces and they don't know anything about it. So get the best steeds. Go out there and find the fastest horses. Get the best runners. Get the people that are ready to run and get them to take this message all over the kingdom, because there are lives in the balance. And so the law of life was sent with urgency. There was a new prime minister in Persia. The one that schemed to kill the Jews was dead. No one. And the new one was a Jew himself. Everything had changed with his coming. And once the new law was in effect, the word had to go out. What a horrible thing it would have been to have the gift of life and the right to defend themselves and to not know anything about it. So we come to the second major point, and write it down. Now then, a new life is enabled. in chapter 9. Those swift steeds and those riders went all over the 127 provinces, and everywhere they went, they found that public place of display where that original law had been nailed up. And it said something like this: to everyone in the realm, all of you that are non-Jews, let it be known that on March the 7th, you can kill, you can annihilate, and you can destroy all Jews in your area and take their stuff for yourself. But now then, there's a new law that's gone out. A rider comes riding into town, and he's riding on a royal steed, and he's got the marks, he's got the information, he's got the authority of the king himself, and he steps up and he nails up a new law right on top of the old law. And he says, on that day, March the 7th, that it has been declared that the Jews can be destroyed, let it be known in this area, in this city, in this village, let it be known that those Jews now have the right of life and they can stand up and defend themselves. There was a new law written. New life is enabled. And so what happened? Chapter 9 talks about the fact that there was fighting from verse number 5 through 16. There was fighting involved. I don't want that kind of life where there's fighting involved. I don't want to have any kind of a fight. Everybody in Christianity wants to have victory, but nobody wants an enemy over whom to have victory. Everybody wants to be an overcomer in the Christian life. They just don't want anything to overcome. Everybody wants to be a conqueror, we just don't want a foe to conquer. But in your Christian life, in the life that you live as a child of God, there are always going to be people that are the opposition. There's always going to be opposition from within, opposition from without, and opposition from beneath. There's always going to be the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives, and we're always going to be opposed when we're trying to do those things that lead to life. And so the law of life was sent, and the new life was enabled, but they had to fight for it. It's interesting that it was April the 17th that Haman had accomplished his evil scheme and convinced the king that the Jews were a good-for-nothing group that had to be eliminated from among the realm. And then, now then, this new law is going to be written on June the 25th. So how do you know all this? Herodotus wrote it all down. See, I'm not talking to you about fairy tales here. I'm telling you that they are still celebrating the Feast of Purim in Israel today because they are celebrating the day that God delivered them from their enemies. So on March the 7th and 8th, both edicts, both decrees, both declarations of war, as it were, went into effect at the same time. There was fighting throughout the provinces, but there's a change now. You see, all of these officials and these greedy local people, they couldn't look now back to the throne and say, well, we got Haman there. He's fighting our cause. Well, no, Haman's gone. He's dead. You know who they had to look at now? They had this new benevolent Jew. They had this one that's sitting there right beside. He had all the authority of the king. He was doing everything. And so every one of those officials in all of those villages are scared out of their minds. They know better than to go against Mordecai. And so what do? That you read the passage, chapter 9. They turned around out of fear of Mordecai and they helped the Jews. Do you know what happened on that day? Somebody said, well, you know, this is a terrible thing. You know, I'm not so happy about this story because there are still 75,000 people died in this story. And how could we ever be happy about 75,000 innocent people dying? They weren't innocent people. They didn't attack anybody that did not come to attack them. All they did was annihilate those that would annihilate them. All they did was stand up and they just took life by the throat and held on to it. And they eliminated those that came to eliminate them. Now, folks, this is a spiritual application for us, and we're going to get to it. But I want you to know at that time, those people were ready to be annihilated and go out of existence. But God gave them life. But they did have to stand up for their life. And they did. And so on March 7th and 8th, they did, and there were 75,000. What's interesting is they had the right to take the plunder, even from those that were going to kill them, but they didn't do it. They eliminated those that were trying to kill them, but they didn't take their stuff. You turn that around, and the others, if once they killed the Jews, they would have taken their stuff. What did the people in Hitler's day do? This very type of a situation when an edict was given so that a certain people could be annihilated. They plundered everything that they had. But the Jews didn't do that. So there was fighting, and then there was feasting, verses 17 through 31. A memorial feast was established on the 7th and 8th day. Every year they would remember those 2 days as the 2 days that they fought for themselves and that God delivered them by giving them a new law of life. And so they were able to do it. They called it Purim, which comes from the word pure, poor, P-U-R, and it means to cast the lot. You say, what do you mean? It means that those Persians, whenever they were trying to figure out what were the best days to try to kill everybody, they were throwing dice to figure out which day they wanted to do it. They probably weren't throwing dice. They were probably looking at the stars and trying to see what alignments there were. They might have been looking at the astrology charts. Who knows what they were doing. But they were looking at that, or they were looking at the liver, or they were throwing the feathers down and seeing which way they fell. And they were trying to read the future through those kind of things. God was in control of all of these things. And I want you to know that throughout Jewish history, even the recent events in the Jewish history, all the way from 1947 up to the present, time and again, when there have been people trying to destroy the Jewish nation and eliminate them, they've been able to celebrate Purim over and over. In fact, Saddam Hussein was defeated on Purim. Amazing. God's protection. There was then feasting. They feasted. They rejoiced. They got together and sent gifts to one another and to the poor. They feasted after they were declared free. Now then, there's a new ruler who's empowered in chapter 10. Let me read it. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And now all of his acts of his power and his might and the account of his greatness of Mordecai to which the king had advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second to the king Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. Stop and think about that for a moment. He is great in power. Look back at chapter 8 and verse number 15. How great was he? Well, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. He's traded in his sackcloth and ashes now. Haman, I want you to stop and think about this. Wicked Haman, he tried to grab hold of everything he could grab hold of. He was a man that did not wait to be lifted up by God. Rather, he tried to take hold of everything himself. He lifted himself up. And the Bible says that God will not allow the proud to stay in that position. And so he cut him down. He took this proud Haman and he cut him down to size. But what did he do with Mordecai, who even after a glimpse of the opportunity of prominence, when he rode the donkey through town and Haman led him, he didn't try to take a hold of it. He just stepped back and went one more time to his place and kept doing the job that he'd had before. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that if we will not try to lift ourselves, if we will humble ourselves, God will raise us up. But if we try to raise ourselves up, then what's God going to do? He's going to humble us. Here's a perfect example. Haman was humble. The very thing that Haman wanted more than anything in the world was prominence and power and possession and wealth. He wanted the whole kingdom for himself. He wanted all of the power. He went for it, but he got none of it. He had it for a short time. But Mordecai didn't ask for any of it, and he got all of it. It's interesting how God is working. He's great in power. And then he's received by his people. Look over at verse 16 of chapter 8. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday, and many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so he is received by his people. Look up to verse number 3. Of chapter 10. For Mordecai the Jew was second to the king Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his people. Then, not only that, he was seeking the good of his people. Look there in verse number 3. He said, what did this Mordecai do? Well, he sought the good of his people. He was always working for their good. What else did he do? Well, he spoke peace to the people, his countrymen. He was received by the people. He sought good for the people. He was speaking peace to his people. What a fantastic outcome of a story that started so bleakly and so horribly for these two people, Mordecai and Queen Esther. Not only were those two people lifted up and given a place of prominence and rule, but they didn't just rejoice in their own situation, but rather they looked to the 20 million people. Would to God we have somebody that is sitting in places of power in the world and we're not thinking about political advantage and gain, and they were thinking about what's good for the people. What speaks peace to the people? You say, well, what do you see in this passage? Well, have you seen it? Do you get it? Can you step back from the nitty-gritty, point-by-point story of Esther and look at the big picture and see that just as Jesus told the two people on the road to Emmaus, when he was on the road to Emmaus and he was talking to them, and they said to him, he said to them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only foreigner that doesn't know about Jesus of Nazareth, who was good and who died and was buried and all of that? And now some say that some have stole him out of his tomb." They didn't know what was going on. They were discouraged. They were walking away from Jerusalem. They were going back to their old life, their old community. They didn't know what to do. But Jesus came along and he spoke to them, and their hearts burned as he opened the Word of God. And then he made a statement. He said, "Don't you understand that all of these things had to happen according to the prophecies of the Bible? And don't you understand that everything written in the law, everything written in the prophets, everything written in the writings of the Old Testament is about me?" What is Esther about? It's about Jesus. What is this story? Make sure you understand what we see in the book of Esther. You say, "What do you see in the book of Esther?" Well, first of all, I see Satan in Haman. Write it down. I see Satan in Haman. The enemy of the Jews. Satan has from the beginning of time done everything he can to eliminate the people of God who were to bring him into the world, who were to give birth to the Messiah. He is just one more in the line of Hitler, one more in the line of Stalin, one more in the line of Pharaoh of the Old Testament, Herod of the New Testament. He's just one more, a puppet, a minister, sinister minister of disaster sent by Satan to try to destroy God's people. I see Satan in Haman. Satan used schemes like Ephesians 6:11 warns of. Satan used devices like 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about. And this man Haman, Satan through Haman was a deceitful plotter like the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. What else do you see, Pastor? I see Jesus in Esther. Is it really? So I didn't know Jesus was a woman. He's not. But boy, what a type of Jesus she is. I want you to see this. Look back over, if you would, now. Just think with me for a moment. How is it that I see Jesus in Esther? Well, here's how it is. I want you to see it. First of all, the queen received Haman's estate. Do you know what? Jesus is going to receive the kingdom of this world. Jesus is waiting right now until his enemies be made his footstool, Hebrews chapter 10. He is sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is receiving the kingdom. And then what else do you see about this queen? Well, I see that this queen was able to bring somebody into the king's presence based on her own merit. I want you to know today that none of us, not a single one of us today, has any right or any hope of being able to enter into the presence of God Almighty without a relative who can introduce us to the King of Kings, to the God of this whole world. We have no right to go to the Father. Don't you know the New Testament? What does it say? It said Jesus said that no man comes to the Father except how? By me. We're not going. If you're here today and you say, "Well, I just believe there's all kinds of religions in the world." Well, and there's all kinds of ways to God. You can believe anything you want to, but you can't change the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no way to go and stand in front of an almighty, holy, three times holy God who dwells in inapproachable light unless you're in Jesus. I want to say something to you. If you were standing 100 yards from God Almighty sitting on His throne, you wouldn't last a millisecond because you would be evaporated in a moment of time. But do you know who can present you to God Almighty in heaven as one of His own? Do you know who you can do that? Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you can be presented to God Almighty and you're safe because you're in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? So I see Jesus in Queen Esther. I see Jesus in Queen Esther because Queen Esther knew that just because wicked Haman was dead, that the law was still intact. She knew that all the Jews were still running the risk of being destroyed on March the 7th. She knew that something, there was still, she wasn't satisfied with her own promotion. She wasn't satisfied that her own personal enemy was dead. She knew that Haman's death, and I'm here to tell you today that the death and the defeat of Satan by Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross and dealt a death blow and a defeat to Satan, the enemy of all the world, when he won the battle on Calvary and he said it is finished, Satan was a defeated foe. But I want you to know there's still a law out there. The law of sin and the law of death. I see Jesus in Queen Esther. I see Jesus in Mordecai. You say, "Well, how do you see it in Mordecai?" Well, I see Jesus in Mordecai in this way. Whenever Mordecai was given authority, it was a loaned authority. But Mordecai then turned around and became the authority. Mordecai was able to give authority to the couriers so that the couriers would run with this message. And I see Jesus in Mordecai. I see Mordecai as the one that the people spoke well of and received. And I see Jesus is the one that all men speak well of thee. And then I see Jesus as the one. I see Mordecai being a type of Jesus whenever he was always seeking the good of his people, because he said that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to purpose. And I see Jesus in Mordecai because Mordecai was always speaking peace to his people. And Jesus speaks peace to his people. He's the one that says, if you're looking for peace, come to me. He says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives to you, give I unto you. But he said, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, because I'm giving you peace. Jesus is always seeking the peace of his people. It's a beautiful picture of Esther being like Jesus, Mordecai in many ways being like Jesus. But I see something else. I see myself in trouble. I see you in trouble. You know, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, I want you to understand that the law of sin and death is still in effect. You say, what's that about? What do you mean? I'm not a Jew. I wasn't alive at this time. How do you put me in the story? Don't you understand it's a picture of a lot bigger story? God's telling the story here. He's the one that's using this history to apply it to our hearts. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, for all have sinned. We're all sinners, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3 and verse 23 of the book of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Maybe you hadn't thought about this one. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there is no such thing as a person in the world that hasn't sinned. Everyone has sinned. So you see, the law of sin and death is still in effect. You say, well, but I thought Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. Yes, He did. He died on the cross and Satan was defeated. But here's the point. The law of sin and death is still in effect. It's not annulled. It's not revoked. It's not rescinded. It's still in effect. You say, you mean everybody in the world from one end to the other, north, south, east, west, is under the law of sin and death? Absolutely. Because there is not a single soul on this earth that lives and does not sin. The law of sin and death. I see something else. I see myself in trouble, but I also see myself in Jesus. You say, what? I see myself in Jesus. Don't you get the picture? Do you remember in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? It says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a law called the law of sin and death. You say, well, I don't like that. I didn't write the Bible. I'm not God. I don't like a God that that sentences everyone to death. You know what? We sin when we are drawn away of our own lust and desires. We sin because we want to. There is a law of sin and death, but I don't see myself living under the law of sin and death. I see myself living under the law of the life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those that have said, yes, Lord. There's no condemnation to those that understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no condemnation to those that understand that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou wilt be saved. There's no condemnation for those that believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no condemnation for that person. There's no condemnation for the person that says, but God proved His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and believe it. There's no condemnation for the person who can understand Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, that whosoever, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. You understand it? Jesus went to the cross and He defeated Satan, but you have got to receive Jesus in your own personal life. You must call on Jesus. I see myself in Jesus. Here's another little thought. If you're not convinced, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and you, being dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, has made alive together with Him, Jesus, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. He said, what's a trespass? It means to step across the line. Step across the line with God. God says, don't. We said, I'll do it anyway. And so we step across. That didn't hurt. I'll do it again. We develop a habit of sin. We have many trespasses. Now watch. He has made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now I want you to listen to this. Imagine that picture of that fast-running steed with the herald from the king racing into the middle of town, and he nails up a new law on top of the old law. And the new law says, okay, you know what the old law says, that everybody's supposed to die, but here's the new one. Everybody can live. All you have to do is believe this edict has been given and you can live. And so the people rejoice and they're happy. But I want you to know that the handwriting of the ordinances and of the laws of transgression and sin have been written against us and is contrary to us, and we are condemned dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're headed to a devil's hell because he was the first sinner and it was made for him and his angels, not for us. I said, Pastor, you believe the whole Bible, don't you? Mm-hmm. But there's been a new writ written. There's been a bunch of new writing written. And the new writing says the handwriting and the ordinances that was contrary to us and that was against us. He has written a new writing, and he didn't post this in a public place in the town square. He posted it in a public place on the cross of Calvary. And he made an open mockery of all of those declarations of death. He set us free if we believe. Do you believe? Have you said yes to Jesus? I see myself in another way, and perhaps the most important as I finish this up. I see myself as a courier, a messenger. You say, what does that mean? Well, I see it. I see myself in this passage of Scripture. You say, wow, I didn't see my name in here anywhere. I don't get that. I don't know where I am. Back in verse 10 of chapter 8, he says, and he sent the letters by couriers, chapter 14, and the couriers rode on the horses, the royal, and they went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. What's a courier? Well, it's somebody who carries a message. You say, well, how come you see yourself as a courier? Because the Bible says, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. You know what the Bible says? Go to the ends of the earth and carry the good news. Tell people about Jesus near and wide. You say, well, I'm doing the best I can. You know, as a church, Grace Church, why is it that, Pastor Chuck, why is it that we continue to talk about missions? Why am I going to go for 20 days to Peru and try to win people to the Lord and give Bibles? Why? Because this command was to all 127 provinces. Everybody's in danger in every province. We've got to get the message to every province. Everybody in the world is in danger of dying without Christ. We need to get the message to every place. I see myself as a courier. Why? If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. I see myself as a courier. Why? Because, brethren, Paul said, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Run with the word so that the word may run. I love that. We need to run with the word of God so that the word may run. The word, the message, the life, the opportunity, salvation, freedom from sin and guilt and shame. It can be taken away from everybody, but somebody's got to take the message. Somebody's got to take the message. I want to pull over and say that I want you to write down a date on your piece of paper that you got there. Write down October the 17th, 2010. On October the 17th, on 2010, we're going to run with the message and we're going to do everything we can. I'm going to call it Each One, Reach One Sunday. Each One, Reach One. So what does that mean? Well, it means that each one will try to... That's real hard. Each one, reach one means each one will try to say it with me. Reach, you can't hardly say it, can you? Look, Pastor Phil wants me to do something here. Each one?
Reach one.
On October the 17th, we're going to do two things. Do you remember cardboard testimonies that we did 2 or 3 years ago? Raise your hand up. Do you remember the impact? You know what we're going to do? We're going to invite any and everybody we can to come and watch people stand up and show in front of our people, here's what I was. Here's what God has done to me since I gave my heart to Him. Here's what I was. Flip it over. Here's what God has done to me since I came. It's a cardboard testament, one right after another. We had 54 of them last time. I think we'll have a whole lot more. You understand the situation. You know what I want to do? I want you to bring any and everybody here, and I want them to stand, and I want them to watch one person right after another give their cardboard testimony. Just say, here's where I was. Here's what was going on in my life. And now then, Jesus has saved me and rescued me, and I'm on my road to heaven. Just flip it over. And then I'm going to preach from John chapter 14 and verse 27. I'm going to talk about God's peace plan for the world. Everybody wants peace. We'd love to have world peace. We'd like to have peace in the Middle East and peace in Angola and peace all over the world. But I want to tell you something. What people need more than any other kind of peace is peace right in here. Peace, inner peace with themselves and with their God. God's peace plan for the world. It's going to be a short sermon, right to the point. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to think now. All right, I'm getting on board with Grace Church. We're going to fill the house. We're going to fill up both services. If each one would reach one, we won't have room to put everybody. Don't use that as an excuse not to bring them. Each one. Reach one. But there's a bigger and broader application that I've got to give to you today. I want to speak to you, Christians. Some of you are here, you need to come to Jesus. You need to understand the handwriting and the ordinances that are against you, that you're condemned by your sin and on your road to hell. You need to trust Jesus to be your Savior. Believe that God sent Him and that He died on the cross for your sins and that He rose again the third day. You need to believe. But there's a host of Christians that are in this room today that you're dealing with insignificance and you're wondering what it's all about. And I just can't do anything. I can't accomplish it. God can't do anything with me. Oh, if you just listen. Your life is not happenstance. It's not a coincidence. You didn't just come into the world just to consume. It's not about our happiness. It's not about accumulation. It's not about what we can gather. It's not about how much fun we can have. It's not about happiness. There's nobody has more fun than me, but I want you to know that happiness is not my whole goal in life. Do you think that's what God set you here for? It's going to be happy. Your life is not a coincidence. It's not a happenstance. It's not a uh-oh with God. God has you here for such a time as this. For such a time as this, when young mothers are aborting their babies as a birth control method, who will stand up for such a time as this? For such a time as this, when the government has forgotten the people and the shepherds of the people think only of themselves and their own political gain and advancement, who will stand up in such a time as this? For such a time as this, when schools are showing pornography to second graders and calling it art, who will stand up for such a time as this? For such a time as this, when marriage is now a social construct of convenience for any and everyone, regardless of their sex, not a sacred union of a man and a woman, who will stand up for such a time as this? Who will stand up when preachers are becoming puppets and abandoning the truth of God's Word and are ready to do anything that will get them a crowd? Who will stand up and tell the truth, no matter what, for such a time as this? Young people, I'll pull over and I'll say, we grow them up. We prepare them for life. We get their educations. We let them ask their questions about what they will do. But do they ever even consider, should I be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Should I be a missionary? Has God prepared me in some way for that? Is it only about getting a law degree? Is it only about money? Is it only about how I can earn a living? Or is it about serving Almighty God? Where are the people that God is calling to preach the Word of God? Where are they today? Somebody told me that we serve a different God today than we used to. I don't know. I went to a church that had 200 teenagers. 32 young men out of those 200. I can't tell you why. But we had a youth director that prayed for us. And he prayed, oh God, let other churches put out the lawyers. Let other churches put out the doctors. Let other churches put out the dentists. Oh God, give me preachers. 32 of them are in the ministry today. I'm one of them. For such a time as this, when Hollywood and the world system and the government and the schools and peer pressures are all tag-teaming to convince your kids that there is no God at all and that they are the God of their own lives, where are the moms and the dads that will stand up for their kids and fight for them, teach them, love them, and lead them to Jesus for such a time as this? Where are they? For such a time as this, when the Great Commission has not been rescinded and the lost are all over the world without a hint of the gospel, waiting on the message? Where are the fast feeds? Where are those that run with the word so that the word can run? Who will go? Who will tell them? Who will stand up for such a time as this at school? For such a time as this in the gym or perhaps across the seas? Who will stand up? You have been brought into the kingdom of this world for such a time as this. Somebody's going to say, Pastor, you're just all worked up today. You just really. Listen, I want to tell you something. This nation is crumbling right in front of our eyes. The churches of Jesus Christ are falling to pieces. People in this town that used to preach the gospel are now talking like Oprah on Sunday morning. It's time to pray. It's time to fast. It's time to preach. It's time to serve. It's time to stand up for such a time as this. Would you bow your heads?